Read the inspired word of God this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Begin reading at verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, carry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. We read the word of God that far. On the basis of that and other passages of God's word, it's the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Considered question and answer 80 last time in connection with Lord's Day 29. So this morning we consider questions and answers 81 and 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, these two questions and answers bring to a conclusion the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These two questions and answers address who are proper partakers of this sacrament. It sets before the individual believer the calling to examine himself and the calling to the church to carefully guard the table of the Lord. There's a close connection between these questions and answers and the truth that's set forth here and what was set forth previously in Lord's Day 29. Lord's Day 29 addressed the key issue with respect to the sacrament: how is Christ present? And as we saw, Christ is really present in the sacrament, and that real presence is a spiritual presence. Christ is present in the sacrament by his word and spirit, and we partake of him spiritually by faith. Because Christ is really present in the sacrament, therefore, there is the calling to the individual believer and the church. Because Christ is present in the sacrament, the individual believer is called rightly to examine himself before coming to the table. Because Christ is really present in the sacrament, the church has the calling carefully to guard the table of the Lord by forbidding those who are publicly living as an unbeliever or as an ungodly person from partaking, thus profaning the covenant of God and bringing the wrath of God upon the whole congregation. These questions and answers give answer to the question, who may partake? But the purpose is not to so fill us with fear that we're afraid to come to the Lord's table, so that we're terrified to partake, so that no one comes to partake, or perhaps just a few of the boldest. This is serious, but that ought not to fill us with fear. We come to the table trusting in Christ. We come by faith, faith which rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work as the blotting out of our sins. And by faith in Christ, we come as worthy partakers of the sacrament and are blessed. Partaking by faith in Christ, the sacrament serves as a means of grace to us. It confirms faith, and it strengthens us in the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we're fed and nourished by the bread of life throughout this life to everlasting life. Consider these questions and answers this morning under the theme, guarding the Lord's table. First, the believer's calling. Secondly, the church's duty. And then thirdly, the Lord's warning. Each of us as individual believers has a calling with respect to the guarding of the Lord's table. And that calling is particularly to examine ourselves carefully before we partake. Each of us must examine our own hearts and our own motives. As we'll come to see, the next question and answer 82, deals with the calling of the church with respect to those who are outwardly and publicly living as an unbeliever or ungodly. The church cannot judge the heart, but the church can and does judge the outward walk of life. But because the church cannot judge the heart, each of us as individual believers must examine our own hearts before we come to partake. That's necessary because it's possible for some to partake improperly. The end of answer 81 speaks of that. It says, "But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink, judgment to themselves? Answer 81 says, first of all, that hypocrites are improper partakers. A hypocrite is someone that outwardly gives the thought that he's a believer, but really in his heart is an unbeliever. This might be someone who later in life joins the church for a time and gives every evidence outwardly that he's a believer, only later to leave the church and to reveal that he was an unbeliever. A hypocrite might be one who's raised up in the church, born to believing parents, perhaps attending a good Christian school, growing up in the sphere of the covenant, outwardly as a member of the church. But then in later years, when come to the years of discretion, reveals himself to be a hypocrite, an unbeliever. We know that to be the case from the testimony of God's word, the examples of Cain and Esau, for example. And that's the sad reality for some believing parents who have wayward, disobedient, and unbelieving children. The important thing to remember with respect to a hypocrite, though, is that for a time, outwardly, it appears as if they're a believer, and no one knows differently. As a member of the church who outwardly conducts himself as a believer, the rest of the church judges that one with a judgment of charity. We can't judge the heart, we can only judge the outward walk of life, and the way that we view one another as members of the church is not with an attitude of suspicion and wondering, are the other members of the church really hypocrites and unbelievers? No, the view that we take of the church is as a body of believers, and we view one another with a view of charity. Only later, when that hypocrite reveals who he truly is, by his public confession and walk of life, do then we know that that one was really a hypocrite. A hypocrite may not partake of the Lord's Supper. God has ordained this sacrament for believers, and therefore a hypocrite who is really an unbeliever may not partake. Question and answer 81 also says that an improper partaker is one who is insincere, who does not turn to God with a sincere heart. Certainly that can refer also to an unbeliever, but it can refer as well to a believer, one who really is a child of God, and yet for a time in their life are living insincerely. Outwardly, that believer shows himself in the midst of the congregation to be living and acting in a certain way. But then perhaps in his private life, he's indulging in sin. Perhaps he's enslaved to the sin of pornography, or is enslaved to alcohol abuse, or is a cruel and an unloving spouse, or cruel and unloving with respect to children. That one does not turn to God with a sincere heart, at least for a time in his life as a believer. It may be the case that as one who is a believer, a child of God, yet for a time he's living spiritually lazy. He's indifferent to spiritual things. In such a state, that child of God is an improper partaker of the sacrament. And the call to that believer is the command to repent, to turn to God with a sincere heart, and thus to come to the table of the Lord. Question and answer 81 not only reveals who are improper partakers, it sets forth positively what characterizes believers as proper partakers of the sacrament. There are three characteristics that are mentioned there. First of all, answer 81 says, for those who are truly sorrowful for for their sins. True sorrow over sin is contrasted in the Bible with the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world is sorrow merely over the consequences of sin. I'm sorry because I got caught in a sin. I'm sorry because there are hurtful consequences that come upon me for that sin. I'm sorry because, well, there's a strain in my relationship to the one that I've sinned against. Sorrow of the world is not sorrow over the sin. It's only sorrow over the consequences of the sin. But that's not true, sincere sorrow. True sorrow arises out of a sincere heart before the Lord. It's knowing sin as sin. With a true sorrow of heart, we don't shift the blame to others. We don't make excuses for what we've done. We don't minimize the nature of our sins. We know our sins as sins in the light of the Word of God. And we're grieved by them. In our hearts, we hate them. We know them as sins against our God and Father, which is what especially grieves us. Not merely the consequences of what I've done wrong, but the very sin itself grieves me, that I've sinned against my God and my Father. We come to the table of the Lord with a sincere sorrow over sin. Secondly, answer 81 goes on, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. There are several dangers for the child of God with respect to sin. One of those dangers is that we take a kind of careless and an indifferent attitude towards sin. That, yes, we've sinned, but it's really not such a major thing. But it's also a danger for the child of God that he sinned and he grieves rightly over that sin, but that's all that he can think about. He thinks of nothing else except the sin and what a miserable sinner he is, even if that sin's been committed years and years ago. And he fails to remember and to take refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ, in which we have forgiveness for those sins. Yes, we must know our sins. We must see them in all their awfulness. And we must be grieved by them, but we're not left to wallow in our grief as if there is no hope. In faith, we look to Christ. Trust, as the Catechism speaks of it here, is faith. An essential element of faith is trust. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him, we rest in him, and his finished work on the cross alone. Yes, we know we've sinned grievously against him, and that grieves us. But we trust that those sins and our sinful natures from which those sins arise are forgiven us for the sake of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of what the Catechism teaches here about proper partakers of the sacrament. We come to the table in faith and trust in Christ. And then thirdly, Catechism says, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. There is in our hearts, wrought by the Holy Spirit, a desire for our faith to be strengthened. recognizing that in this life, our faith is always weak. We echo the words of the disciples in Luke 17, verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Our faith is so weak in this life. We don't trust in and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought. And there is in us, wrought by the Spirit, a holy desire for that faith to be strengthened. And to be strengthened by the means of grace, which is the sacrament. In addition, according to answer 81, there is in us a sincere desire for our lives to be made more holy. We have, clinging to us all our life long, that old man of sin, that corrupt, totally depraved nature that corrupts and pollutes all that we do. We have in this life only ever a small beginning of the new obedience. There is so much room all our life long for growth in godliness. And that is our sincere desire, that our lives be made more holy, that we be strengthened by the Spirit to live lives of gratitude for our salvation to the glory of God. Those three characteristics teach us that the Lord's Supper is for all sincere, confessing believers. The Lord's Supper is not just for a few select individuals out of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that just one or two perhaps come to partake, while the rest are too afraid to come and to partake. The Lord's Supper is not for a few select super saints whose faith is always strong and whose life is perfect. The Lord's Supper is not for a select few who've had some overwhelming mystical experience so that now they have the assurance of their salvation while all the rest do not. What the Catechism describes here is normal, healthy Christian life. The normal, healthy Christian life that characterizes every believer and child of God. The Spirit works in us sorrow over sin. No, it's not perfect, but there is a sorrow over sin. He works in us faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior and in whom alone is forgiveness. And He works in our hearts a desire for faith to be strengthened and our life more holy. What characterizes the child of God is not perfection, perfect faith, and a perfect life. But what does characterize us by the work of the Spirit is a desire for that faith to be strengthened and our lives more holy. This is, according to the Catechism here and our confessions elsewhere, the ordinary experience of the child of God in this life. These three things reflect the three main divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism, the three parts in the Lord's Supper form of proper self-examination. And in the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 7, in reference to God's people and their deep falls into sin, we read that God again, by His Word and Spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore His mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. The ordinary experience of the child of God in this life is that we sin constantly, over and over again. The Spirit works in our hearts sorrow over those sins, which sorrow flows out of faith in Christ. By faith, we look to, trust in, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our Savior in Christ. And by faith, we know and are assured of the forgiveness of those sins in Him. And then in gratitude for that forgiveness and our salvation in Christ, we desire to show our thankfulness to God in holy lives of obedience to His Word. These three areas were to examine ourselves prior to coming to the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11 sets before us that calling, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Examining ourselves is not an examination as to, well, do I feel like coming to partake of the sacrament or not? Self-examination is not, am I a believer? Am I a child of God? Self-examination is not that kind of examination to try and find out whether I'm a child of God or not. That only fills a person's heart and mind with doubt, which is sin. But we are examining whether we are living by faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves." We're not examining whether we have faith, but examining, according to that passage, whether we're in the faith, meaning whether we're living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether as one who is a believer, we are resting and trusting in Christ and sorry for our sins. This self-examination is really a submission to God's examination of us by His Word. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Examining ourselves in the light of God's Word is submission to God's searching of us by that Word. This is an intense, searching examination of self. Am I truly sorry for my sins? Not just the sorrow of the world, but true, sincere, godly sorrow. Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Redeemer, looking to Him, resting in Him and His cross alone for forgiveness? Do I have a sincere desire for my faith to be strengthened in the sacrament and my life more holy, that I might show my gratitude to God for such a salvation in a holy, godly life? Am I living thankfully in my personal, private life when no one's around and no one's looking? Am I living thankfully in my marriage? Am I living thankfully with the children that God may be pleased to give to me and to my spouse? Am I living godly in the workplace and as a citizen in the midst of this country and society? Am I living godly in the midst of the church? Under the blessing of God, such self-examination bears good fruit in our lives. As we examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, God strengthens our sorrow over sin. He strengthens our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He strengthens in us the holy desire for our faith to be strengthened and our lives more holy. Each of us as individual believers has that calling with respect to the guarding of the Lord's Supper, each examining his own heart. There is also a responsibility of the church as a whole. The church as a whole is called diligently to guard the supper of the Lord. And that's the focus of question and answer 82. Question and answer 81, each individual must examine his own heart because no one else can judge the heart of another. Question and answer 82 now says, with respect to outward life and behavior, public confession, and a public walk of life, the church has a responsibility to judge so that only those who are living publicly, outwardly, a godly life and confessing the truth are permitted to attend, to partake. There must be supervision, therefore, of the Lord's Supper table. And the church exercises that supervision through her elders. The elders have oversight of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's different than the position that's known as open communion. The idea of open communion is that anyone may come to partake. It's left up to each individual person to decide whether they're going to partake of the sacrament or not. Now, the church might issue a warning saying, if you're not a believer and living as a believer, you really shouldn't partake, but we're going to leave it up to you. It's up to you whether you partake or not. We reject that position with respect to the Lord's Supper. There must be a supervision of the table. The position that we maintain as Reformed churches is referred to as close communion. Not to be confused with closed communion, but close communion. Close communion means that the table is guarded closely by the elders of the church in their supervision. That means that it's not left to each individual person on their own to be the only one who judges. The church also has a place and has a say in who may partake. The church permits those who are members in good standing in this congregation and in our denomination and in our sister churches to partake with us. Our position of close communion also means that it's possible for one who is a member of another denomination to be granted permission by the elders. There must be evidence that that one is truly a believer who's living a godly life, and also that they are for some reason kept from partaking in their own congregation for some reason. But the elders may permit one from another denomination to partake. It gives the lie to the idea that as Protestant Reformed churches, we believe we are the only ones who are saved. That's sometimes given as if that is our position. That's not the case. And our position with respect to the Lord's Supper is an indication of that. Without minimizing in any way the doctrinal differences between us and other denominations, we maintain this practice of close communion. It's the calling of the church through her elders positively to permit members in good standing to the table of the Lord, to call the members of the church to come and to partake, to welcome them to the sacrament of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the work of the elders to admit young people to the table of the Lord by hearing and receiving their confession of faith. Young people are called to seek the table of the Lord when they come to years of discretion. Children are not permitted to partake, although in some Reformed churches today they're given the right to do so, even little children. Children are not permitted to partake because they've not yet matured to a conscious faith and having the ability rightly to examine themselves and discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. But as they come to the years of discretion, young people are to examine themselves and to make a confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek admission to the Lord's table. They examine themselves in the light of those three things we mention. Am I sorry for my sins? Do I trust in Christ as my Savior from sin? And do I desire to live a thankful, holy life in this world? Making such a confession, the elders admit gladly young people to the supper of the Lord. At the same time, there's a negative calling. Positively, they admit the members, call them to the table, and negatively, they bar any who are living openly in sin or are under the discipline of the church from partaking. Answer, question and answer 82 says, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? One who is publicly an unbeliever, or one who declares publicly a maintaining of false doctrine, is not to be admitted to the table of the Lord. That confession and maintenance of false doctrine is serious, serious sin. And that one who persists in that way, even despite the admonitions of the church, is not to be permitted to the table of the Lord. In addition, one who declares by their conduct that they're living ungodly is not permitted to the table as well. The church cannot judge the heart of a person, but they can and do judge the outward conduct of a person, and if a person is living in some sin impenitently and refuses the admonitions of the church through her elders, that one is barred from the table of the Lord. That's done according to answer 82 by the use of the keys of the kingdom, and that's the subject of the next Lord's Day. Particularly through the key of Christian discipline, the elders guard the table of the Lord so that no person who's publicly maintaining false doctrine or ungodly living is allowed to partake. That's the seriousness of the exercise of Christian discipline by the church through her elders. The first official step in the exercise of Christian discipline by the church is silent censure, meaning that person is barred from partaking of the supper of the Lord. And by that declaration, there is already a beginning of the excommunication of that person if they do not repent. They are forbidden to partake of the sacrament, which is a sign and a symbol of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. There is already a beginning declaration of this one to be outside of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How awesome is the Lord's Supper and its significance for the child of God, and how serious is the matter of Christian discipline and a barring from the table by the church. Individual believers have a calling with respect to this sacrament, and that's rightly to examine ourselves. The church has a calling to guard the table from any who declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. With respect to this calling, the calling of the individual believer and of the church, there is a serious warning given by the Lord in His Word. There's a warning to the individual. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verses 29 and 30, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That word damnation is literally judgment. It can refer to the eternal judgment of an unbeliever, but that word judgment can also refer to the chastening of the Lord upon a believer. If you and I, as children of God, believers, yet partake of the sacrament of the Lord unworthily, being insincere, the Lord does judge us with a chastisement. And that's where verse 30 and following goes on. The apostle says to the Corinthians in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That idea of sleep is that some have prematurely died. And verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." There is a chastisement of the Lord upon us as individual believers if we partake of the sacrament improperly. There is also a judgment of the Lord upon the hypocrite and the unbeliever who partakes of the sacrament. They may eat bread and wine, but they do not eat and drink the Lord Jesus Christ. By their eating and their drinking, they only leave themselves further without excuse in the judgment day. This warning lends urgency to the command of the Word of God to us as individuals, that we come to the table rightly examining ourselves. There's also a warning that's given to the church who fails to exercise the key of discipline in guarding the Lord's table. Question and answer 82 says, "No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation." To profane something is to take something sacred and holy and to treat it with irreverence and contempt. If the church allows those who are known unbelievers and about whom it's known publicly that they're living ungodly to partake, God's covenant is profane. God's covenant of grace, which is signified and sealed in the sacrament, is treated with irreverence and contempt. And God's wrath is kindled upon the whole congregation. That's not to say that God's wrath is kindled upon the congregation where one who secretly is walking in sin that no one knows about partakes. The individual who fails rightly to examine himself before coming, though outwardly portrays himself as living an upright Christian life, there may be judgment upon that individual in such an instance, but not the church as a whole. But in the instance where the church fails to guard the table of the Lord from those who publicly declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly, the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. There's a chastisement of the Lord in such an instance upon the church as a whole, and if she continues in that way, judgment of the Lord in that church becoming a false church. The matter could not be any more serious then. The warning of the Word of God lends urgency to us as individuals and to the church as a whole, and yet is not intended to so strike our hearts with fear that now we're afraid to partake of the Lord's Supper. We come to the Supper of the Lord in faith. We come in faith as individual believers, trusting that our sins, including the weakness of our faith, is forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Partaking of the sacrament by faith in Christ, we're blessed at the sacrament. Far from receiving a judgment and a chastisement of the Lord, partaking by faith in Christ, we are blessed by the sacrament. It's a means of God's grace to us, whereby our faith is confirmed, that faith is strengthened. We're strengthened in the assurance that our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. We're strengthened in the confidence that we partake of Christ, the bread of life, who nourishes and strengthens us all of our life long. And as a church, striving by the grace of God to exercise the key of discipline and to guard the table of the Lord, we enjoy God's blessing. Coming as a body of believers in faith, we're blessed as a congregation. We're fed and nourished together. We're strengthened together in the bonds spiritually, the bonds of love that unite us to each other. By faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, we look forward to the sacrament of the Lord. And partaking by faith in Christ, we're blessed. And our faith is strengthened. We're strengthened and nourished to live grateful, holy lives before the face of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the means of grace. We're thankful for the preaching. Apply that to us this morning by Thy Spirit, so that it serves to work faith and to strengthen faith. We thank Thee as well for the other means of grace, the sacraments. We pray, Father, that by that means also Thou wilt confirm faith. We pray, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. Comfort us in the comfort of the gospel, that for Christ's sake our sins are forgiven us. We pray, keep us from sin, strengthen our faith, grant to us strength and grace to serve Thee in gratitude. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.